But turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 5 through to 18 and consider it broadly this evening. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, reading through verse 18. Then Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Jehovah was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. A very familiar passage of scripture, and very foundational in the sense it contains the great doctrines of the Bible as a whole, both that we can glean not only in the Old Testament but even as established and elaborated in the New Testament. In verses 5 to 9, what we see is that God is the judge of all the earth. And what we see in verses 5 and 11 to 13 is that God in the heavens is evaluating man whom he has made in his image. God is not simply in the heavens, but he is judging as the universal judge. Later on, in Genesis 18, of course, we have those foundational and programmatic words by Abraham, who says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? There is pleading, but the whole idea of God being the just and the righteous judge is formulated there by Abraham, but here he is acting as he is in the heavens. And what we see in verse 5 is, as Moses, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, writes down for us, is that Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He doesn't need witnesses. He doesn't need to look for evidences. Because Jehovah is in every place, he can read our thoughts from afar. In fact, he knows the end from the beginning. And what does he see? He sees that every thought and intent of the man is only evil continually. And this is something that is true of all who are born in fallenness. And then, of course, we have a couple words repeated again and again. One is the word corrupted. It's there in verses 11 to 13, repeated again. There's also the word violence. We do violence to the moral law when we corrupt it and when we disobey it. Violence is not simply physical. As we all know, there can be psychological violence. There can be verbal violence. Violence can be done to a soul by look and tone and so on. And there's such a thing as spiritual violence. Doing violence to the grace of God through the breaking of the law of God or having no regard for it. Remember, Esau is described by the writer to the Hebrews as a profane man. Now, who do we think of as profane? For those who use words in a violent manner, in a filthy way. And yet, what was his profanity? His profanity was that he did not regard the eternal spiritual blessing and grace that God had promised to Abraham in the covenant. He traded it to satisfy his appetites. And so the world had become corrupt. It had done violence to the commandments of God, and its thoughts and intent. It's not just the deeds that they fell into, which we do, but the intent of man is to go his own way. So Jehovah evaluates the earth. Later on, many centuries later, we are told of the hand that writes upon the wall of the great Medo-Persian king as he is making merry, even using the vessels that were in the temple that were brought over by Nebuchadnezzar, drinking from it. And we have those words from above, and the vision of the hand writing upon the wall, that you are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. So Jehovah saw, he sees, he judges. And then, of course, he pronounces judgment. And the judgment is this, that he's going to destroy the earth. So we have it in verse 7, verse 13, and verse 17. In fact, we are told in human language, this is what is known as anthropomorphism. Anthropo means anthropology regarding man. Morphos is the word meaning change. God changes or uses human language. Now remember, the Bible tells us, I am the same, I'm Jehovah, I change not. So when we read here that he was sorry, doesn't mean God thinks, oh, I made a mistake. Not at all. We are told in human language that he's grieving the conduct of humanity. In his essence, of course, he doesn't change. His decreed will remains the same. But at the same time, he is not like wood or stone. There is something within him that grieves for man he had made in his image. And it determines now, not only to weigh him in the balances, but to pronounce judgment, the judgment of destruction. So we don't like this. We don't like the idea that Jehovah has the power both to make and to destroy, to give life and to kill. In his last book, Moses puts it this way in Deuteronomy 32. I think it's verse 39. He says this, "Now see that I, even I am He." This is a form of Yahweh. I am. I am who exists, the self-existent and the sovereign one. "Now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God besides me." Now listen to this. "I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand." And of course, when we read those words, it doesn't mean God is capricious. God is absolutely just. He's never unjust. It doesn't mean He does something simply for the exercise of His power. And nevertheless, He has the right and in justice, He acts according to His nature. In fact, the Lord Jesus speaks in these terms, doesn't He? In fact, He not only speaks in these terms, He tells us how we have to respond to this just and holy God. Matthew 10 and 28, He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now we know in our reading of the scriptures that the Bible holds out these responses together. We can be bold, we can love God because God is love and He loves us if we are His children with an everlasting love, but He's also to be feared. That's what Jesus says, is fear Him. Because He is the judge of all the earth. He's not to be treated lightly. He's not merely like a human father. He is the Holy One who cannot look upon sin. Or Jesus Christ Himself being described in the book of Revelation as the one who is wrathful, to beware of the wrath of the Lamb. And so the Lord here pronounces judgment upon the whole earth. Ever wonder what Jehovah's evaluation of our generation is? Well, let me apply it a little bit more closely. Ever wonder what the evaluation of Jehovah is regarding my own heart and yours? Because Jehovah sees, He evaluates, He judges. Isaiah knew something of this at his highest moment of spiritual experience. See, the highest moment of spiritual experience is not jumping up and down or simply gathering those things that encourage us for a time. When he saw God, what he pronounced was that he was unclean and that he came from a people who were unclean. Because when the Spirit of God works and the Word of God is used by the Spirit of God, it begins to shed light upon our souls. That's the beginning of the purifying, or the furthering of the purifying and sanctifying work of God, the Holy Spirit. Just like in a darkened room, a shaft of sunlight shows up all the dirt and the dust. And he says, "I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips." Why does he say that his lips are unclean? Well, the lips and the mouth speaks of what is in the heart. But of course, we not only confess our sins, we must acknowledge that He is judge. He has the right to judge. He's the only one who can judge. We cannot judge our thoughts and our deeds, but only as we look at it from the scriptures. But then we see, of course, that Jehovah not only judges, but He's a God of great compassion and mercy. Look what we are told in the midst of all this. Jehovah judges, He grieves, He is determined to destroy the world. But interwoven with that, in verse 8, we read this. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. Now verse 9 tells us, this is the genealogy of Noah, and Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Now the word there, perfect, you have notations in a Bible, is probably not the, it isn't the best word. There, it simply means mature. He was a man of integrity. Noah was not sinlessly perfect. The Bible tells us that in every place. In fact, all we have to do is wait two or three chapters until the end of the flood, and he gets drunk. So this is not perfection. But when we read that he was a just man, he was a man who hungered and thirsted for justice. The general tenor and direction and desire of his heart is to be just. He was a man of integrity. That is, if he did wrong, he would confess it, and he sought to make it right before God with his help. But here is what we should particularly pay attention. Look at the order. Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. Now Noah found grace not because he was just and righteous, but because God showed him grace. It is through grace, and as the evidence and result of God's saving grace, that he seeks to walk righteously. Grace is always first. Besides, the word grace means what? Unmerited favor. God is not showing grace because Noah was a perfect man. That would not be grace. That would be just reward. And so this order is very important. It's the same thing with us. We are to walk in his way. We have found grace. And so you see, in the midst of a generation that is crooked and evil, God chooses by sovereign grace to show mercy to Noah and his family. Not because he was perfect, but because of his grace. That's the gospel, isn't it? And that's what the whole of the Bible preaches from Genesis 3. God showed grace to Adam and Eve. He did not cut them off as he should have. But he provides a blood sacrifice, a substitutionary penalty in type, and in prophecy, pointing to the Lamb of God that was to come. God shows grace. Well, God shows grace even to Cain, not saving grace, but he shows him grace. And of course, he spurns it. All is interested in his protection in this life from vengeance. No repentance. God shows grace, of course, to Seth and his descendants, and he shows grace to Noah, because he's a gracious and compassionate God. Now we could ask the question that God preserved another godly man by grace some generations ago, Enoch, and he took him to be with him. So why did God put Noah through the flood? You can only imagine what a terrifying experience that would have been. First of all, he suffered mockery. For 120 years he was building the ark, and people came around and laughed at him. They mocked it. No such rainfall had ever occurred. And they say that the end of the world is at hand was to make himself a subject of mockery. It's the same in the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? The essence of the preaching of the gospel is flee from the wrath to come. And that is not only offensive, it is to be the subject of mockery in our world. And he might have thought, when he suffered this mockery over the 120 years. And then, of course, the floods came. That must have been terrifying. We have no idea what that would have felt like. Well, you see, God is being faithful to showing mercy and the promise of the coming seed. Because in Genesis 3:15, God had said, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And his whole purpose was through this coming seed, through the genealogy of the Sethites and then the Shemites, Noah's descendant, and then of course through Abraham, God was going to save a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. All of us Gentiles. First of all, we would raise up a nation through Abraham. And then through the nation, the gospel would spread to the whole world. You see, God, when he works in his providence, he's working with a view to a large plan of salvation. When we go through floods and trials, just using these words, we're interested mostly in ourselves, or maybe our family. Or maybe our church. But God is thinking in terms not only us. He's thinking in terms of the whole panorama of what he has in store through his saving grace. And then, lastly, notice the second last. Notice we have the first use of the word covenant. A covenant is an agreement, but a biblical covenant has particulars that are exclusive to the God of the Bible. First of all, the covenant or an agreement or a contract that we sign involves two parties with responsibilities to one another. And they both come together, called bilateral, you hear it in the political arena, bilateral relations and so on. But see, in the covenant of grace, God is the sole initiator. Noah doesn't come to God and say, look, you need to do something about humanity. He doesn't know that. He doesn't have the capacity to think about those things, let alone fulfill it. God is the initiator. You see this in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve hide from God after their sin. They don't go seeking God. No one seeks God. The Bible tells us that. God sought him. He's the initiator. He's not only the initiator, he's the one who empowers and guarantees the covenant. God is unilaterally making a covenant with Noah that he will save him and his family, and through his family, of course, as the Bible develops, the rest of those who will be saved from different parts of the world. He purposes. It's not a chance happening. It's by his eternal purpose and the covenant. Of course, in John chapter 17, we see something of the eternal covenant within the Trinity. The Father purposes to give a number to his Son. All whom you have given to me will come to me. The eternal covenant of grace. It's all worked out in within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And here it is proclaimed to Noah. And what is the means by which Noah is going to be saved? Through the ark. This is a word that is used with reference, of course, to this ark. And then the only other time this same word is used is the little basket, is the same Hebrew word, through which Moses was preserved, the author of these five books. And so the ark was a receptacle, a vessel is a better word for many reasons. It was a vessel of deliverance from the judgment of God. Of course, thematically, this also lines up thematically with the Ark of the Covenant. But the precise Hebrew word is a vessel of deliverance for Noah and his family and the animals, and for Moses, who is a type of Christ, himself is being delivered in the vessel. Because the ark is a picture of Christ, isn't it? We don't have to make the ark. God prepared a body for Christ. God created him, his humanity, that is, not his divinity, by the hovering of the Spirit in the womb of Mary, and it is through his shedding of blood and the breaking of his body that we have a place of deliverance, of really a person of deliverance. He is our ark. And as the Apostle Peter says, God knows how to deliver his own. And today the Lord is calling us. Remember, as he looked over Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings?" It's a different picture. Picture of a mother bird. Here is the picture of the ark. And what are we to do? Well, there we are told, Jerusalem, that is the Old Testament church. Many there were not willing. It says, "I would have gathered you, but you were not willing." And so he pronounces desolation and judgment upon them. Well, today the Lord is calling us. In Christ there is protection from judgment. Full and complete deliverance. Moses was only a type. That little basket is a type of the most glorious and absolute deliverance we have in Christ. Many will be deceived about salvation. I just mentioned Matthew 23, 37 to 39, but we know in the Sermon on the Mount he speaks about the wise and the foolish builder. It all looks the same. Only death and judgment will show who had the right foundations. Who is in the ark? The 10 virgins, both looking for the Lord. These are not 5 pagans and 5 people within the covenant. Both of them consider Jesus as Lord. That is, both groups. That's why Paul says to believers, examine whether you're in the faith. How can we be sure? Well, we can be sure if we are continuing to humble ourselves and confess our sins, knowing that the thoughts and the intents of our heart are sinful. Even as believers. And we must come to him for cleansing. Day by day. And we must continue to walk before him. It's wonderful how this chapter ends. Verse 22. Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. To walk in obedience. Not for salvation, but because God in his covenantal mercy has prepared salvation for us in Christ Jesus. Because we are saved, that's the very evidence of salvation. Well, may the Lord help us through Genesis 6, as in throughout the Bible, to remember how God evaluates this world in our own hearts. What He has determined, the judgment that is determined, is far more fearful. It will include the entire earth and the heavens. The earth and the heavens will flee from the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ. And the next and the final judgment will not be through flood, the oceans rising, will be through fire. But there is the everlasting protection of Jesus Christ, who is the ark. For anyone, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes on, whoever, young, old, black, white, poor, rich, whoever believes on Him or enters the ark, trusts in Christ, should not perish. Perish not in the flood, but perish in the judgment, under the judgment of God, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 106. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace. How wonderful that God showed mercy to Noah. Who is a pardoning God like thee? For who has grace so rich and free?
Computers playing up a bit, but we'll see how we go.
It's always playing.
Yeah.
God of wonders, the universal judge, and the God who is full of grace, who is the Savior of those who will seek refuge in your Son. Lord, we pray that you will purge us from our sins because of Christ Jesus, that you will increasingly sanctify us and help us to cooperate with God the Spirit and mortify the flesh. Help us, Lord, and give us increasing desire for continuing and increasing measure of obedience to your word. And we pray that you will keep us and save us from the wrath to come. Deliver us from temptations and from the evil one, for we have no power to keep us, and yet you have omnipotent power to keep the weakest of us. And we are all infinitely weak compared to the power of the devil and the hosts of wickedness, but also the raging power of sin within us. We thank you that we have a God who is infinitely gracious and powerful to keep us, as the Apostle Peter reminds us. For God knows how to deliver the godly, that is, those who look to God, from temptation. So deliver us and present us acceptably in your presence. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the infinite, immortal, invisible God, only wise, God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with each one of us until we are made perfect and brought into his presence.